chapter 27. This is our fifth week now in this series leading up to the cross. So we started with the point where Jesus was anointed for his burial, was his interpretation of it. And we've now seen him arrested and tried before the Sanhedrin. And now as he's being tried before Pilate, we see that he doesn't say a whole lot, and yet he makes a significant impact on the people that are forced to interact with who he is. So this is Matthew chapter 27. I'll read 1 through 26. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Lord, add your blessing to the reading of this word. Have you guys ever seen a litmus test, like in chemistry class in school? Like a little pH strip. You take a little pH strip, you dip it in the solution, and it changes color depending on how acidic it is. And you have a little card that tells you, you compare it to see what the pH level, the acidity level in the solution is. It's a chemical reaction. The paper doesn't change the solution. It only reacts with it to show what it is like. Before litmus tests, they had something called a touchstone. You ever heard of a touchstone? You could take a precious metal like gold and rub it on the touchstone to see how pure the gold was, depending on the streaks that it left on the touchstone. In this passage, Jesus doesn't really say much of anything. He says, in Greek, he says two words, "you say." But he's the touchstone. He's not teaching, he's not giving commands, but just by who he is and who he's been among them, he demonstrates what they're like. He's the touchstone. He's the litmus test among them. There's the strong emphasis throughout this passage on Jesus' innocence, demonstrating that he is innocent. He didn't do anything wrong. His blood is innocent blood. He's a righteous man. But when people rub up against him, their reaction to his innocence shows what's inside of them. Between Judas and Pilate, and the priests and the crowd. It's kind of amazing how many different negative reactions people can have to the innocence of Jesus. But it still happens today. When we rub up against Jesus' innocence, we react to it. And what shows up shows what's inside of us. It never ceases to amaze me how hard it is for people simply to receive Jesus as he is, as Lord and Savior. But they fight it. And it just goes to show what's inside our human nature. We're going to look at four different examples of how people react to the innocence of Jesus in this passage. And as we go through those examples, maybe you'll find yourself in there someplace. Maybe you'll see your own reaction to Jesus exemplified in one of these people. But even if you think you've got a firm grasp of who Jesus is and how we're supposed to respond to his innocence, I guarantee that you know people that don't. The people that need a clearer understanding of the gospel message. And they need your help to understand that. And so as we go through here, pay attention to what you see in other people. And the key to correcting these faulty reactions is to shift from focusing on ourselves to focusing on Jesus. Instead of trying to evaluate our own innocence, we just need to trust in Jesus' innocence. So we're going to work our way from the person who's probably the least personally invested in Jesus to the person who is the most personally invested in Jesus. So Pilate is probably the least invested in Jesus. He doesn't really care. He's just having a bad day because people are causing him trouble. So Pilate reacts to Jesus' innocence with negligence. Now Pilate's kind of an interesting figure because he knows that Jesus is innocent. I mean, he's a judge. He's a fairly shrewd guy. And he knows this Jesus is innocent. His wife even has this dream about Jesus that says she suffered a great deal in this dream to impress on her strongly that this man is innocent, that he's righteous. She goes out of her way to interrupt her husband in the middle of a trial to let him know this man is innocent. Now, to me, this seems pretty straightforward. If you're a judge and you know that the defendant is innocent, what should you do? Probably acquit him, right? I mean, probably rule in his favor. You know, declare him to be innocent. Let him go. So what's this maneuver that Pilate pulls with a bowl of water washing his hands in front of everybody? As though a judge can sentence an innocent person to death and still be a good judge if he just... Not my fault. I'm blaming the prosecution on this one. Basically, Pilate thinks that he can preserve his innocence by refusing to make a choice. But by refusing to defend the innocence of Jesus, he's already made his choice, and it makes him guilty. If we saw a judge act like that today and knowingly execute an innocent man just because the courtroom is packed with his enemies, we'd say that was a corrupt judge. Now, we're not judges, so maybe we think we're not guilty of the same thing that Pilate does. And yet we still have to make a choice whether or not to publicly acknowledge Jesus as our Lord. You've probably heard C.S. Lewis's liar, lunatic, or Lord argument at some point. Jesus says some pretty outrageous things. He claims that he can forgive sins, that he's coming on the clouds of heaven, that we have to eat his flesh and drink his blood, or else we have no life inside of us. Now, if those things are not true, he was not a good teacher. He was a raving lunatic. Either that or he was a horrible liar who committed blasphemy against God. But if he's not a liar and he's not a lunatic, if the things that he said are really true, that he has the authority to forgive sin and raise the dead and rule over the nations, then he can be no one other than our Lord. C.S. Lewis concludes with this argument. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. So this passage repeatedly emphasizes that Jesus is innocent because the author knows how much is at stake. Yet he knows that Jesus is not just looking for admirers or students to kind of casually study his word. He's looking for people to give him their devotion and their worship. And he's either a lunatic or a liar, or he really is our Lord. If he's guilty of blasphemy, then we shouldn't follow him. But if he's innocent, if the things he says are really true and faithful, then he's worthy of our worship. And we might find ourselves in a similar position to Pilate, where we know the truth, but we also know it's going to be terribly inconvenient for our lives. If we really treat Jesus as our Lord, it might be disruptive to our career, it might be disruptive to our plans for our lives, our lifestyle. And so we choose just not to make a choice. But there's no sitting on the fence with Jesus. If we don't choose to treat him as our Lord, then we choose to treat him as a liar or a lunatic. We choose to treat him like he's less than he claims to be. And we accuse him of not telling the truth about himself. Just like Pilate was kidding himself when he washed his hands and thought he could walk away from Jesus' execution innocent himself. Those who claim to respect Jesus but at a distance are kidding themselves. And they need to know that for their own salvation. Now, the crowd is a little bit more invested in Jesus than Pilate. They care, just not enough to actually study Jesus' teaching for themselves. The crowd reacts to Jesus with fickleness. I don't know if I've ever used that word before, but fickleness. That was the best word I could come up with for the crowd. They can't seem to make up their minds whether he's innocent or guilty. So on Palm Sunday, they're shouting Hosanna and proclaiming him as their king. And that very same Friday, they're shouting crucify him. How could anybody be so wishy-washy? Well, crowds do tend to be easily swayed. It says the priests and the elders persuaded them to call for Jesus' crucifixion. So they put all this hope in Jesus on Sunday that he was going to be their king. But then when somebody persuaded them that he was a liar, then all that hope was shattered and they were left with anger at having been tricked and disappointed. They're wishy-washy and they're quick to jump to conclusions because they don't think through things for themselves. They don't really listen to what Jesus is teaching for themselves like the disciples did. They don't compare it with what God's word had said before Jesus came. They take the quick and easy way and let other people do their thinking for them. Now, I wonder, is this really so unusual? If the next time you're going to hear the word of God is next Sunday, when I condense 15 hours of Bible study and preparation into a half-hour message for you, and that's like the only word of God you're going to hear all week, you're not going to be rooted. You're just going to let the next person's opinion sway you and listen to other people who do your thinking for you. Don't let me do all your spiritual thinking for you. Don't let people on Facebook or on TV tell you what you should think about Jesus. Open his word. Study his teaching for yourself. Put in the hours over the next weeks and months and years of sitting at Jesus' feet and letting him shape your mind. We can hardly be surprised at the fickle crowds in the first century. 2,000 years later, there are still plenty of people that praise Jesus as their king on Sunday and treat him as a fraud on Friday. The remedy is to build spiritual ballast, to build some weight in your spirituality, to invest the time and effort into developing a deep knowledge of who Jesus is, what he's like, and what he calls us to. Now, the priests are the ones who tell the crowd what to think, so they're a little more invested. But the priests react with self-righteousness. The priests are not impressed with Jesus' innocence because they're so convinced of their own innocence. What they don't like about Jesus is that he calls out their hypocrisy. And you can see that hypocrisy nowhere more clearly than in this passage. This kind of blows me away. I was struck by that this week. Judas throws this money into the temple that they had paid him to betray Jesus. And they look at that money and they say, well, it's against the law to put that in the treasury because it's blood money. They're the ones that paid the blood money. Yeah, there's nothing actually in the Word of God that says you can't put money paid to kill someone in the temple treasury, though you can understand why. They're very scrupulous about that. You know, they're very careful about making sure they don't dishonor God by bringing this money that has been contaminated by something as unsavory as betraying someone to death. They don't want to dishonor God with that corrupt money. And yet it never seems to occur to them that their hearts are far more corrupted by that shady deal they made than the money that they gave. And they're the priests that serve before God day after day. They think they honor God with things outside of them while they are a mess inside. And they're not impressed with Jesus' innocence because they hate it that he threatens their self-righteousness. And there are a lot of people still today who will try to justify themselves before God by following external rules, but they never bring their hearts to God and say, I need you to wash me clean. And some of those people are religious, some of them are not. So those who have had some kind of church will often say things like, well, is it a sin to swear, like to say cuss words? Is it a sin to get a tattoo? Very focused on like the external things, but they'll not even think about surrendering their sexuality to Jesus. Surrendering the decisions, their plans for their lives to Jesus. Giving him their love. They don't even know that they're still in rebellion to him, so they never come to Jesus on their knees and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Could this be you? Could church for you be just like your external thing that you do to try to feel right before God, but you've never fallen on your knees and surrendered your heart to him and saying, I need you to wash me clean of my sinful, rebellious heart? Now, other people don't even use words like sin. They don't have that kind of church experience. They just know that they're good citizens. Now, they may even join some kind of a fraternal order or a community service group, a charity, to make them feel like they're good people. They're doing some good in the world. And because I'm a good person, God must approve of me. So why would I need a savior to take away my sins? Why should Jesus die for me? I'm good. I'll get to heaven on my own because I do good things. These people reject Jesus because they don't feel like they need him. And they don't like Jesus calling them to repentance, to confess their sins, to trust in him. They trust in themselves. Kind of like the priests. Now, Judas knows better. Out of all the people in this story, nobody is more personally invested in Jesus than Judas was. And he's the great tragedy, because he was the closest to Jesus. So it's not surprising that he sees his guilt more clearly than any of the rest of them. But he still comes to the wrong conclusion. Judas reacts to Jesus' innocence with self-condemnation. You know, when he realizes the innocence of Jesus and what he's done to Jesus, he condemns himself. And we might be tempted to think that Judas's reaction is genuine repentance, like saving faith. Oh, Judas repented. He should be saved. You know, he's seized with remorse. He's really, really sorry for what he's done. Isn't that enough? You know, he tries to fix what he did wrong. He brings the money back that he was paid. Is that repentance? Is that saving faith? If we think of salvation as something that I do for myself, something that changes inside of me by feeling sorry for my sins or for trying to correct my mistakes, then we're going to assume that Judas was saved here. But is this enough? And the answer is no. We don't save ourselves by being sorry. It's not something we do by our own virtue. Muslims believe that Jesus was a good man. They even believe he was a prophet. Muslims confess their sins to God and they try hard to do it right the next time. But they don't trust in the saving blood of Jesus. And neither did Judas. Judas recognized that Jesus was innocent, but he never understood that the innocence of Jesus could save him from his guilt. When he holds up this contrast between his guilt and Jesus' innocence, all he feels is self-hatred and despair. He doesn't go into the temple and humble himself before God and ask for forgiveness and draw near to him. Instead, he throws the money into the temple as though he can make up for his own wrongdoing. And then he walks away from God. He can't bring himself to actually draw near to God. And all that's left for him is this overwhelming sense of condemnation and despair. And the part that bothers me the most about Judas's story is that he came to the priests. And he came to the spiritual leaders of Israel who were supposed to stand before God and offer the forgiveness of God. And when Judas tells them about his sin, they say, "See to it yourself. We don't care. That's your problem." And so Judas went out and killed himself. This should never happen. So a couple major things we need to learn from Judas's story. One, we're not saved by beating ourselves up about our sin. You know, we're in the season of Lent. We've been talking about repentance. We've been talking about grieving over our sin, and that's good, like Daniel did. But there's a big difference between repentance and self-hatred. Repentance is coming back to Jesus and finding that his grace is greater than our sins. There's celebration in repentance as well as grief, because we know we have a Savior who takes away our sins. When we just sit there beating ourselves up for how bad we are, trying to make up for our own wrongdoing, we're still obsessed with ourselves, and we never turn our eyes to our Savior. And some people outside the church, unfortunately, never understand this. They'll say really, really ignorant things that drives me crazy. Like, if I ever walked through the door of a church, the church would probably catch on fire. You ever heard that one? They have no idea that the church is here for sinners. And so they just stay away. They know they have sin, but they never bring it to Jesus. And amazingly, sometimes even Christians will do this to themselves. You know, we'll feel so bad about our sin that we stay away from God. We'll stay away from worship or stay away from prayer because we don't like that feeling of guilt coming before him. But our awareness of our sin should drive us to Jesus, not away from him. And so when we encounter people who are struggling with shame, people who don't feel worthy to ever step inside the church, we could be like the priest and just brush them off and say, "That's your problem. Come up when you're cleaned up. Come back when you're cleaned up." But if God help us, if they go and die in their shame apart from God because we turn them away. Or we could learn from the tragedy of Judas and tell them over and over until they understand, of course you have sinned, but that's why Jesus came, for you and for me. So the bottom line when it comes to the innocence of Jesus, we need to react to his innocence by receiving it as our ransom. We need Jesus to be innocent because we're not. Jesus is our ransom. Ironically, we can learn the most from the two people in the story who say the least. Jesus, the innocent one, and Barabbas, the guilty one. Now, Barabbas never actually says anything in this story, good or bad. We never hear from Barabbas. I don't mean to assume that Barabbas was saved that day in an eternal sense. But he serves as a very important picture of what Jesus does for us. As Barabbas, the guilty one, was set free that day. Because Jesus, the innocent one, died in this place. We're the guilty ones. We've all sinned. We've all committed acts of rebellion against God. No one's going to be saved by being a good person. Or for feeling really, really sorry about their sins. Those things still focus on yourself, what you can do, and it'll never give you eternal life or get you to heaven. We're saved by letting Jesus, the innocent one, die in our place so that we, the guilty ones, can be pardoned. That's it. That's the whole message of salvation. We don't save ourselves. As long as we're thinking about what kind of person I have to be to go to heaven, I'm still focusing on myself and I don't really understand the gospel yet. Maybe you've been thinking about Jesus wrong for a lot of years. Or maybe you've been thinking about your friends and your family members' salvation wrong, because you've been thinking about who they are and not the relationship they have with Jesus. We don't get ourselves to heaven. Jesus gets us to heaven by standing in our place and dying as our ransom for our sins. He dies so that we don't. I was struck this week. The most insightful thing I think the crowd says on Good Friday is something they don't even mean this way, but it's what they most desperately need. It's when the crowd says, let his blood be on us and on our children. Amen. Let his blood be on us and on our children, because we will not be saved and neither will our children unless we are covered by the innocent blood of Jesus. Jesus is the only person who can stand before God innocent, and we can only stand innocent before God when we stand in Jesus. So the purpose of this message is really simple. I want us all to walk out of here today with a clear understanding of what we and every person we know and love needs in order to be saved. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus came to earth to be the innocent substitute who would die in our place. Just like Barabbas didn't do anything praiseworthy to deserve being released, neither do we. We come to Jesus with no defense, no arguments on our own behalf, without one plea except that his blood was shed for me. That's faith. That's what saves us. We confess that we've sinned, we confess we need him, and we believe that his death is enough to take away my sin. That's how we're saved, and there is no one. And the more we try to make excuses for our sin, the more we try to argue about all the good things that we've done, the further we get from just trusting in what Jesus did for us. That he alone saves us. And it might seem a little bit backward, but this also solves the guilt problem. You know, the problem like, I'm not worthy to come to Jesus or the church might catch on fire. If you ever hear somebody say this, tell them, of course you're not worthy. Join the club. That's what the church is. Jesus brings all kinds of people, drunks and drug addicts, prostitutes and porn addicts, liars and cheaters and people that just say unkind things sometimes, like you and me. I'm not saying we're not those other things. But Jesus steps into our place and he dies. In exchange, he puts his name tag on us, and the name tag reads, innocent. Maybe you've been thinking all this time like you're going to go to heaven because you're a good person, or because you go to church, you do religious things. Drop that idea right now. It's holding you back. You have eternal life if and only if you've received the innocence of Jesus by trusting in his death for your guilt. Or maybe you've been burdened with guilt for a long time because of something that you did that you just tear yourself up about. Lay that burden down at the cross. You don't need to carry it anymore. If you trust in him, Jesus has taken your guilt away. You are beloved by God, and you are dressed in his innocence. And that's how God sees you. Or if you've been thinking about your family and your neighbors as saved because you like them, because they're good people. Or you think of your friends and family as condemned because they're addicts or whatever. It's time to stop evaluating them in themselves. And listen to me, join the mission to bring them to Jesus. Join the mission to bring them to Jesus, because that's the only way they're going to be saved. No one is saved by being nice. No one's so lost that Jesus can't save them. We're God's front line in bringing the saving message of Jesus to others, and it's not going to happen if we don't understand what they need to be saved. There are a lot of wrong ideas out there about how to react to Jesus. People need this message that we, the guilty, are set free only because Jesus, the innocent one, died in that place. That's the gospel. Let's pray together. God, if there are those sitting in the sanctuary today that still don't understand that, that have been laboring under a false understanding of their salvation. Working for it, trying to be good enough for it. Give them the grace just to let it go and to trust in the saving grace of Jesus, his innocence for our guilt. But Lord, I know every single one of us knows somebody that has not received this message. And I pray that for their benefit, we would stop deluding ourselves that they'll be fine without Jesus. Give us passion, give us a burden to bring this saving gospel message to them. If they're so lost that we wonder if they can even be saved, give us the confidence in your saving power to bring this message to them and tell them over and over and over again, and to pray for them over and over again. We don't save them, but you can. And Lord, if we know those that are pretty good people, but they just don't feel like they need Jesus, give us hearts that break for them. Keep us from being satisfied in their self-righteousness. But give us a desperation to see them receive the saving message. Thank you, Jesus, that you lived the only innocent life in history for no other reason than to hand it over to us for our salvation. Jesus, we lift you up and we give you the praise. Amen.